In Romans chapter 1, from verses 18 to 32 that we covered last week, Paul spoke about the unrighteousness of the world, of the Gentiles. Now, there are many people who don't know what Gentile means. A Gentile to the Jews was anyone who was not a Jew. The Gentile was a word describing everyone else in the world, and it described the heathens. Everyone who wasn't Jew was Gentile or heathen. So in verses 18 to 32 in chapter 1, Paul describes the standing of the heathens before God, and he shows how they digress from knowing God and not wanting eventually to retain God and their knowledge, and God giving them up to a reprobate mind or to a debased mind and the practice of the Gentiles in sin. In chapter 2, Paul covers the religious people. Those people who were very religious outwardly, but who really weren't saved, who were practicing a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's what chapter 2 is devoted to. Basically, Paul is speaking to the Jew whose heart really isn't following God, but whose outward actions are following God. He speaks to the good person, the religious person, who is keeping the law outwardly. Now, you can have two kinds of righteousness. You can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, or you can be righteous by yourself, by your standing, by your good works, so that when you come before God, say, God, I did this when I was on earth. I was faithful in this. I went to church. I gave to the poor. I belong to this church. And if that's your standing before God, then you are righteous in yourself. And being righteous in yourself means you are self-righteous. That's what self-righteous means. Having a right standing by yourself. That's self-righteousness. Or you can be as Paul said, hey, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but being found in Him by faith in Jesus Christ, according to Philippians. So that's where Paul's at tonight. Now, there was a sect of the Jews. And when I speak of the Jews, realize that all of the Jews were not and are not just superficial Jews. But there was a group called the Pharisees. There was a group called the Sadducees. There were the scribes. But the Pharisees, the word Pharisee comes from a word that means, that is in Hebrew, parash, which means the separated ones, the holy ones. In other words, we're the elect. We're the called to be set apart of God. And the way they would do it was all outward. They would have their long flowing robes, and they would go through the marketplace, and they'd grab their robes tightly across their chest and their waist, lest you, as a filthy Gentile, might touch their robe and they become defiled. And so they would hold their robes. They would stand on the corners with their arms up in front of everyone to gain attention, saying long prayers, long, lengthy, ostentatious type of prayers. They would keep the Sabbath laws. They were so nitpicky about keeping the Sabbath laws. Where the Pharisees said that it was against God's law for you to spit upon the Sabbath day. It is written in their book, the Talmud, that because if you spit on the Sabbath day and it rolls on the dirt, you are guilty of planting a furrow. Because it rolls and it makes a little indentation and you're digging a furrow, and the Jews, the Pharisees, said that was work that was unlawful. That is some of the extremes that they went to. That's not the way God intended the law. That's the extremes that they went to. But they were trying to be separate. So much so that it says Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, I believe, was in the cornfields on the Sabbath day. According to the Jewish law, they could glean corn, corn that was left over, grain and wheat that was left over in the fields, in the corners of the fields. The Jews could go in, those who were poor, and take freely for themselves. And then it says, the Pharisees said to Jesus in the cornfields, hey, it's not lawful for you to eat and do this and do work on the Sabbath day. Now, my question when I always read that is, what were the Pharisees doing in the cornfields to begin with? It's like they were waiting all night for Jesus because they knew that he'd go in the cornfields because he was poor. And here, all of a sudden, Jesus in the grain fields and the Pharisees pop out. Hey, what are you doing here? But they were so overly meticulous about keeping the law and being righteous. They wanted to be righteous, and they struggled to be right before God. Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul the Apostle, was Saul of Tarsus, who was a devout Jew. And in describing his pedigree, he said in Philippians, he said, if anyone has reason to boast, I have reason to boast all the more. I was born of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Concerning the law, I kept it. I was blameless. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is of the law, I was blameless. He tried everything he could to be righteous by his works, so that he could basically say, hey God, I've done this, I've done this, I've done that. You owe me salvation. Romans points out that God will be no man's debtor, that salvation is given freely by grace in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm convinced that religious people are the hardest ones to witness to. You know, it's easier to witness to someone who says, yeah, I don't believe in God, I'm a heathen. I don't want anything to do with your God. At least they know where they stand. They know that they're wicked. But a religious person who is outside of Jesus Christ, who is only relying upon an outward form of going to church and giving his money once in a while, and the outward form of religion, that type of person is very hard to witness to, because he doesn't realize his depth, the depth of his need of a Savior. I'm okay. I go to church. Hey, I believe, man, just like you do. And it's to convince that person that that they're in sin and they need to turn to the mercy of Jesus Christ is often very difficult. Some of you who come from religious families, you've shared this with me. As soon as you get saved and you go back to your family, your brothers or sisters or parents or children, you say, hey, I've become a Christian. They say, hey, you've always been a Christian. And to convince them that it's different, that relationship with God is different, is often hard to a religious person. I remember one time there was a girl in California I began to share with. And she was very religious. She went to church every Sunday. She went to college and was getting her degree. She sort of had it all together. She was the good-looking, religious, hard-working person. And the Lord laid it on my heart to witness to her. And I was thinking before I did, I'm going to have to tell her, she's going to have to realize that she is empty before God. That outside of Jesus Christ, her righteousness, as Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. And that she needs to turn to Jesus Christ. She didn't like to hear that. She got incensed at me, the gall of you telling me that I needed Jesus Christ. 2 weeks later, she got saved. Praise the Lord. But it was, boy, she just wouldn't receive it because I've got all the religion I need. Paul the Apostle takes all those type of people, he addresses them in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the very same things. Before we start, keep in your mind that chapter 2 is not dealing with salvation. He's dealing with judgment upon sin. He's not dealing with salvation. I say that because you're going to get to a verse in verse 6 where it says, who will render to each one according to his works or his deeds. He is showing the judgment of God upon sin, upon those people who are religious but are outside of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind, otherwise you might get confused as we go. As I read this list from verses 1 through 16 today, I thought I would hate to be judged by these standards. They're tough. It's a tough indictment in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 1. And I thank God for Jesus Christ, that I have a Savior who has taken my judgment upon the cross, and I won't stand before God. God won't show a movie of my life and say, remember that little lie you told when you were a kid? Ooh, you got to pay for it. That Jesus Christ has taken my judgment and my punishment upon Him at the cross. That's why to reject Jesus Christ is to reject His mercy and to ask God for His judgment. That's why David said, hey, Lord, deal with me according to Your mercy, not according to Your justice. I want You to deal with me and have mercy upon me, not justice upon me. And to do that, you must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. What does it say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it says, he that believeth is not condemned or judged, but he that believes not is condemned or judged already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, Jesus said. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And it says, those who practiced evil would hated the light and would not come to the light because the light would expose their deeds. But everyone that practices truth, Jesus said, cometh to the light, that it might be manifest that his works are wrought in God. The obedience to Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, speaking to these religious people who would point the finger at all the Gentiles who transgressed in chapter 1, he says, you are inexcusable, O man, for whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge are practicing the same things. Do you remember on the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus said, chapter 7 of Matthew? He said, judge not that you be not judged. But then he said, a few verses later, he said, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Now the question is, if Jesus says, don't judge, how are you not going to give what is holy to the dogs? Because you have to pass a judgment as to who is a dog and who isn't. By the way, what was Jesus saying? Don't give what is holy to the dogs. The same thing that he said, don't cast your pearl before the swine. Don't share spiritual truth with people who will only mock it and not receive it and continually reject it. Give it to those who won't trample it underfoot. So Jesus says, judge not, but don't give what is holy to the dogs. So there has to be some standard of spiritual discrimination. You have to discriminate and pass a judgment. Make some kind of a judgment. Now, when it says judge not, he is saying don't have a critical spirit or don't condemn. That's what the word means, judge not. He's speaking of those who would have a critical, point the finger type of a spirit, a judgmental attitude, a harsh, critical spirit. There are those who think that Christians are to have no opinions whatsoever. Judge not, brother. Now judge not. Have no opinions. And that they're supposed to have peace at any cost. That's not right. Now there's a big difference between judging and being a fruit inspector. You see, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. How can you say that that person isn't a Christian? You're judging. No, I'm not. I'm inspecting his fruit. It's rotten. He's not living for the Lord. He's walking in open habitual sin. He might claim a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing in his life would indicate that. He's not practicing anything that he's saying. I'm not judging. I'm inspecting his fruit. Jesus gave me the right to be a fruit inspector. So there is a time when we need to make a discriminatory judgment. But the judge here means don't condemn. Don't condemn. Don't point the finger. And I like the saying, anytime you point one finger, there's three of them pointing back at you. Critical spirit. It says at the end of verse 1, for you who judge, have that critical spirit, are practicing the same things. What things? All the things in chapter 1. Let's read them. Verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death or judgment, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, see, it's all actually a part of the same thought. And anytime there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. And it's therefore because of chapter 1. He says, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who are judging, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge are practicing the very same things. So the Jews would point to the Gentiles and say, they're heathens. They have turned away from the true and living God. But Paul is saying you're doing the same things. How could they be doing the same things? Because it was inward that they were doing them, not outward. Now, they might not go and murder someone, but they might hate someone. Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said in time of old, you shall not commit adultery. And the proud Jew would say, yeah, I've never done that. But I say unto you, if you look upon another woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then the poor Jew would go, oh, busted. Because inwardly I've transgressed God's commandment. Outwardly I've never done it, never dream of it. But inwardly my thoughts have been toward there. You have heard that it hath been said by those of old, you shall not murder. Right? Never murdered anyone. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. Ugh. So Paul is showing that they're guilty of the same things by the inward attitude, not just the outward action. The law was never there to govern the outward action, but always the inward attitude of the heart. So he says, you who are judging or having a critical spirit, making that passment of judgment, are practicing inwardly the same thing. Let me give you an illustration. There was once a non-Christian who, when he found out about the atrocities of World War II and the Nazi concentration camps at Auschwitz, Dachau, and so forth, said, hell can't be heated hot enough for Adolf Hitler. Hell can't be heated hot enough for Adolf Hitler. And yet he himself was not saved. Although he hadn't committed atrocities like Adolf Hitler, you see, to God, there's no respect of persons, as it will say in verse 11. When it comes to judgment, God doesn't respect the person's nationality or whatever. But he judges a person upon what he has done with the provision God has given to the human race through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Has he committed, believed, committed himself to Jesus Christ? Now, this can happen in churches also, not just among the Jews or among the heathens. It can happen among Christians. There are Christians who can be guilty of judgmental spirits, critical spirits, judgmental attitudes, pointing the finger. And I personally know of many churches, many places, where they don't think twice about getting away with lying or cheating on their income tax a little bit or gossiping around the church. But if somebody smokes, they'll point the finger. You know, they can gossip and they can cheat, but if somebody else smokes, brother, you want to smoke down there? That's where smoke is. And the heavy judgment of God. That's a double standard. This week, it was fulfilled in a prayer request that we got in the Agape box. There was a prayer request in the Agape box that said, I'm not going to mention any names because I don't know who it is. I really don't care. Please join in my prayer. I'm praying the Calvary Chapel will graduate from the baby worship, the goo-goo da-da worship, and get into higher, true, spiritual worship. And they said that they were referring to the first song that was sung this last Sunday at the service, which is the song, you know, where we snap our fingers. Be ye kind one to another. And that we would graduate to a true, higher plane of spiritual worship. And as I thought about that, I thought about the words of the song. While someone is there saying, you know, pointing the finger, the song says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. And I thought, oh, if this poor soul could get past the dumb snapping of the fingers and humble himself a little bit and snap his fingers and think about the words, how the hearts are right before the God. God looks at the hearts. Who cares if you snap your fingers, snap your toes, or whatever? Your heart is right before God. That's all that I care about. That's all that God cares about. Oh, but you can't do that. That's baby worship. Graduate to a higher plane. Well, I don't think I'd like that kind of a higher plane then, if you can't be yourself in open heart worship to the Lord. You know, often we look... Often those kind of things seem so pious, you know, graduate to a higher plane of worship. You know, and God looks at that as so ridiculous before God. Paul said, who art thou that judges another man's servant? Speaking of your God servant. Who are you that would judge another man's servant? Before his own master does he rise and fall, and God is able to make him stand. Your God servant. If your heart, and you want to snap your fingers and run down the street and do whatever, and your heart's right, I don't know all the facts. Why should I condemn you? And he says, you who are pointing the finger in verse 1, you're doing the very same things. I think of Jesus who was in the house with the Pharisees, and they were speaking over about the law, and a harlot, a whore off the street came in, named Mary. Knelt before Jesus, put her hair over, and began to weep on his feet and dry his feet with her hair. And the Pharisees, how ungodly. Get this woman out of here. She's a harlot. Jesus said, hey, I came into your house. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't welcome me and love me like she's loving me. As they were pointing the finger. In the temple, the Pharisees said, by what authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority? Jesus said, okay, I'll answer your question, but answer me a question first. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they reasoned among themselves and they go, oh, this is a toughie. If we say it's from God, then Jesus will say, then why didn't you believe him? If we say it was just from men, then all the people will stone us because they believe John was a prophet. So they were caught and they said, well, we can't answer you. And so Jesus says, I won't answer you anything either then. But he said, John the Baptist came in the way preaching truth and righteousness, and you wouldn't receive him, but the harlots received him. And he said, verily I say unto you that the harlots and publicans will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. As you point your finger, keeping yourself out of the kingdom of heaven. You're inexcusable, Paul said, because you're judging, but you're doing inwardly the very same things. There's three things, I think, in heaven that are going to amaze us. One, who's there? You're all looking at me. Two, who's not there that maybe you thought would have been there? And three, that I'm there. Three, that all of us are there by the grace of God. All there by the grace of God. I'll just be, God, I'm amazed at your grace and how you love and your mercy. And taking me through this, how many years it will ever be, preserving me, using me, putting up with me, and taking me home. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. You don't have to worry about whether or not God's judgment is going to be fair. You don't have to worry about the fair judgment of God. God will be fair on whoever he judges. People often say, well, what about the poor pygmy? And what about the person maybe who strays from Jesus Christ and is backslidden? What will happen? I don't always know those answers, but I'm assured that the judgment of God will be according to truth. I don't sweat it. Just walk close to Jesus Christ and you won't have to sweat it. Hey, well, do you think I can still be a Christian and get in if I do those things? Hey, just walk close to Jesus Christ and don't sweat the small stuff. In Revelation, it says that we will all say, just and true are thy judgments, O God. When God judges the world, and we'll be sitting there, we'll go on, yeah, right on. That's a right, just judgment. It will be according to truth. And that's the first aspect Paul says about the judgment of God. According to Romans, it will be according to truth against those who are practicing such things. You know, the trouble with human beings is when we judge, we don't know all the facts. And when we get into trouble, we often make up quick stories to get out of trouble. Skip, why did you hit your brother? Well, you know, he looked like he was going to hit me, and so I hit him first. And we think of, you know, quick things. I had a friend, well, I had an acquaintance at one time in my life who always would steal from people. I think he's in life imprisonment tonight for a lot of crimes, but he would rip people off, go into their house and steal from them. And he always had a good excuse, like, well, I was just starving to death. And he would phrase it in such a way that people would let him off the hook. Oh, man, don't worry about it. And so he went from place to place, and whatever group of friends he would lock himself into, he'd leech off them, and he would rip them off. He'd just blind. And people would let him go because he could make up such good excuses. But when people stand before God, There will be no good excuses if they're outside of Jesus Christ. They can start all the excuses they want to, but it won't work because God judges according to truth. God reads the heart and the motivations. And if somebody says, well, Lord, I didn't accept you because and you make up an excuse, God will say, oh yeah, well, let's see. Here's a picture of your thought patterns at that time. And God will judge the hearts of those unbelievers. He will be judging according to truth. When Paul said this statement, it must have shocked the Jews. Because he said it in conjunction with verse 11, there is no respecter of persons with God. And boy, was that a shocking statement to the Jews. Because they thought that God was impartial in his judgment and was a respecter of persons, that he would allow the Jews to get away with more than the Gentiles. They thought that God had two measuring sticks of judgment, one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. And that because the Jews were chosen people of God, that God had protected them, and the Gentiles were more sinful, thus the Gentiles would be judged with greater damnation than the Jews. They said, oh, well, we're of Israel. No sweat, no problem. John the Baptist said to the Jews when he was baptizing, bring forth fruits fitting for repentance. And don't say within yourself, hey, we're Abraham's children. Remember when he said that? This is what Paul's referring to. It's going to be according to truth. John said, don't say within yourselves that we're children of Abraham. John said, God can raise up children of Abraham out of these rocks on the ground. So don't boast because you're a Jew or a child of Abraham that you're exempt from God's judgment. John said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that does not bear forth fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. So that God judges on that equal plane. It's according to truth, he said. And do you think this, O man, verse 3, that you who judge those practicing these things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Notice this, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. One of the mistakes people make is mistaking God's long-suffering, God's forbearance as God's approval for their sin. You know, the person who shakes his fist at God and says, hey, if there's a God in heaven, strike me dead. See? He didn't strike me dead. There's no God in heaven. How foolish for puny little man on this speck of dust shaking his fist at God. And they mistake because God doesn't smite them dead and God lets them, has that period of mercy and grace and withholds his judgment. They think that that's a weakness or they think that God is approving of their sin. No way. The reason, Paul says, the purpose of God's grace and long suffering and forbearance is to lead a person to repentance. Hey, I remember before I was saved, I did a lot of stupid things that God didn't wipe me out for. I had a friend of mine who witnessed to me. He said, I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. And he's, you know, I thought I was religious and I never was. But he said, you know, you need Jesus Christ. And he laid this witness on me. I grabbed him and I threw him up against the wall. And I said, don't you ever tell me about Jesus Christ again, you hypocrite. And I walked out. And I was fighting against God for such a long time when people would share the gospel with me. I didn't want to hear it. I was good enough. And God didn't smite me dead, but it was all that period of God dealing with me in grace and long-suffering and forbearance that led me to Jesus Christ. So he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Think about that. The goodness of God leads a person to repentance. You see, often we like to shake people over the fires of hell. And we grab and say, are you saved, brother? Do you know that there's a hell burning for you? Turn or burn. It's the goodness of God that would lead a person to repentance. You see, when a person realizes that he deserves judgment and penalty for his sin, but that God offers him forgiveness and mercy in its place. That he goes, oh man, I want to get saved. Now, some of you have come to the Lord because you've been scared. It's literally scared the hell out of you. And that's okay. It's good to get it scared out of you so that you don't go there. But after a person comes to the Lord, there's that time where he realizes the goodness of God, and that's why he stays. Oh, it's such a pleasure serving God. And I came to Jesus Christ because of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. And I realized how much God loved me, how much I deserved the penalty, but how much God was willing to forgive. And it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. But don't mistake the goodness of God and the long-suffering of God for God's approval on sin. And if tonight you're outside of Jesus Christ and you're in sin, don't think you're going to get away with it. You're not going to get away with it. God will be patient and God will wait. To the Jews, God was patient and God waited. God withheld his judgment. Even after they crucified Jesus Christ, God waited 40 years before judgment fell upon Jerusalem, as Jesus predicted in 70 AD. When Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, Jesus predicted that it would happen because they turned from God, but it took 40 years. God waited. I think of what the words David said. David was worried about the judgment of God. And he said, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he begins to tell how that I saw unbelievers, those who didn't walk after God, prospering in life, having a good time apart from God, being prosperous. And he looked at his own life and some of the people and he goes, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, God, are you going to judge them? Is this going to be a true judgment? And then David said, until I went into the sanctuary and I understood their end. I understood what was going to become of them in the end. He said, I wasn't envious anymore. They won't get away with it. God will be just. God will judge. And if a person pushes off the mercy and rejects Jesus Christ, they're literally asking God to judge them according to their deeds. And that's why it says in verse 6, who will render to each according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Oh, I forgot verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, he's writing again to the religious people, the Jewish people who were outside of Jesus Christ, trusting in their own righteousness to be saved. The Jews thought that they would get special treatment because they were Jews. Paul is teaching them the opposite. Because you are Jews, you have a greater responsibility to the truth. More was given to you because you're Jews. The law was given to you. The prophets were given to you. The Messiah was given to you. You are more accountable than those who don't have those things. You are held in greater responsibility because you have more. Jesus said to whom much is given, what? Much is required. And that's important to understand. And so because of that, because they would point the finger, and yet inside they weren't changed, Paul says in verse 5, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The word treasure in verse 5 means to gather up or to lay in heaps. You are treasuring up, you're gathering up, you're heaping up wrath against yourself. See, if a person turns to Jesus Christ, then God will take his wrath and pour it upon Jesus Christ, which was at the cross. And the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross can wipe away all the sin. If a person doesn't turn to Jesus Christ and let Jesus Christ take the punishment and the wrath of God, then the person is inviting God to judge him with the wrath. You see, God's patience is like a dam on a river. And God's judgment is like the river that's been blocked up all the way for miles throughout the valley. And as the years go on, the river gets higher and higher as more water stacks up. And the dam's getting, you know, just right up to the brim. And that dam is God's mercy. And the person, the more he rejects the truth by pointing the finger and not coming to Jesus Christ, is making the river higher and higher and higher. And he's storing up God's judgment until one day that dam will break and they'll be carried off, drowned in the torrent. So he says, you are storing up or treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his works or deeds eternal life. Now notice in verse 7 and 8, who he'll owe, the two things that he will render, either eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, or to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Paul is not speaking about salvation according to works. He's not saying that you have to do works to be saved, but as you remember, James said, faith without works is dead. Paul again is speaking of judgment, not salvation. And so he's saying, you will be judged by your works. He will render to everyone according to his works, either eternal life to those who seek honor and immortality, or indignation and wrath in verse 8. He is speaking about the consistent actions of a person's life. An example, David. Remember David blew it? David turned from the Lord and he committed an evil abomination with Bathsheba, committed adultery with her. They had a child. He killed Uriah the Hittite, her husband. Quite an abomination. But the total emphasis of David's life was one of obedience. God forgave him. He suffered consequences, but God forgave him. And the total emphasis of his life was a practicing of good. God said, David is a man after my own heart. Judas, in the New Testament, when he betrayed Jesus Christ, confessed his sin, not to God, but to the priest in the temple. And with the money he bought, actually, with the money was a cemetery for strangers. A good deed. But the emphasis of Judas' life was disobedience and unbelief. The consistent nature was he was practicing unbelief. True faith is obedient faith. That's important to remember. If you really believe in Jesus Christ, then you will obey him. That's all it really comes down to. If you say you love him, then you'll do what he says. Now, I want to dwell on this before we go on. It's important. In 1 John chapter 3, there's something that has confused a lot of Christians. And they get all condemned when they read it. And I'm going to explain it in light of Romans chapter 2. Verse 4 of chapter 3, the epistle of 1 John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Oh no. They say, I don't abide in Jesus Christ. I have blown it. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. This purpose the Son of God was manifest or shown, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now that doesn't mean sinless perfection. That you can reach a plane where you'll never sin. And there are people who believe in sinless perfection. Oh, I've reached a plane and I do not sin anymore. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in England, met a guy who said that one time. He said, I've reached the plateau where I don't blow it anymore. I don't sin. And Spurgeon took a bucket of cold water and poured it on him. The guy became angry and started swearing at him. Spurgeon just smiled and goes, you don't sin anymore, huh? And he was trying to show the man that there's no possible way you can reach a plateau where you don't sin. But in 1 John, what is he talking about? If you're a Christian, you don't sin. The word sin here in the original language means whoever is born of God does not habitually, continually live a lifestyle of sin. That's the difference. We all sin in the fact that we blow it and we fall short and we confess it to God. But he who is abiding in Jesus Christ doesn't habitually live a lifestyle outside of Jesus Christ in habitual, continual practicing of sin. But the total emphasis of his life would be at practicing of righteousness. That's how you can tell the fruit of the righteous and the unrighteous, if the seed of God is remaining in him. So the Jew that Paul was speaking about inwardly was habitually, continually straying apart from God. In Jeremiah, there were the Jews who were coming every day to the temple. And they would hold their robes and they would grab their little scrolls and they would go up to the temple and thinking that they were righteous because they stepped inside of a beautiful ornate building. As they looked and they saw the altar of sacrifice and the smoke, they said, I'm a Jew. I'm righteous in God's eyes. And God told Jeremiah, think of God told you to do this. God told Jeremiah to stand at the front of the temple, just like people are going to church, and say, don't cry, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And he said that they were committing abominations in the sight of God. Because they would go and say, oh, the temple of God, oh, what a beautiful building, oh, I'm practicing righteousness because I go to the temple. And God says, you tell them, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's an abomination. They're not practicing it in their hearts. They are saying that they are following God, but they are not. It's an outward form, not an inward commitment. So, thus the condemnation. That's the meaning of that sin in verse 7 and 8. Or verse 6, who render according to his deeds. And it says in verse 8, back in Romans, those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will get indignation and wrath. Now it says in the book of Revelation chapter 20, I saw the books that were opened and the dead were judged out of those things in the book, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone. And every man was judged according to his works. We will not stand before God with the same judgment as the unbeliever. The judgment that we stand before God will be the Bema seat of Christ, where we are judged according to our works as Christians, and we will get rewards for them or we will lose rewards for them. But our judgment has been taken by Jesus Christ at the cross. Jesus said, he that believeth is not judged or condemned, does not come under judgment, but passes from death into life. So our judgment has been taken. Our names have been written in the book of life. We won't stand at the great white throne judgment trembling in fear. We're secure in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now he's speaking in chronological order, not in order of priority. The gospel came first to the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. He kept the law. Peter, John, they were Jewish. Salvation was first offered to Israel, the Jews. That's where the Messiah came. They rejected it. It was turned and offered to the Gentiles. So to the Jew first, and then the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Notice verse 11. There is no respect of persons or partiality with God. The word partiality in Greek literally means to receive face. You say, well, what does that mean? I don't understand. It makes it even harder to understand. It would literally be reading, God does not receive face, which was a way of saying that God will not be partial in his judgment. He won't look at a person's face or outward appearance and judge a person. As sometimes our judgments are according to outward appearance. We look at a person who is maybe doesn't had in a shower and he smells and he's got kind of weird clothes. He goes, poo. And it's that indignation like, huh, you know, appalling. He can't be walking with God. And maybe he's like Paul said, an angel unaware. And then you've really blown it. But or we look at somebody fine dressed with the hair back in the Bible and go, oh, yeah. Not necessarily, but often we make judgments according to what we see. We look at a person's face, we make a quick reaction kind of a judgment. God doesn't do that. Because God looks beyond, it looks at the heart. What did God tell the prophet Nathan? Don't look at the height of his stature, for God, or man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. So there's no partiality. God doesn't receive face or judge an outward appearance. You know, when the Greeks would judge sometimes, if it was a very difficult case, you know how today if there's a difficult case, they appeal and it goes to several courts and it takes years to figure it out? What they would do in the Greek days is they would close the windows, turn off all the candles and the lights, and they would just hear the person's voice. And they would have a series and a panel of judges, sort of in a circle, who would listen to the person give his case back and forth, the prosecution and the defense, so that they couldn't see what a person looked like. They would just hear the information as to give an impartial judgment. The Roman judges were taught to be impartial. The Roman judges received a little kind of a badge. And on the badge was a two-faced god, the god of Janus. He looked both directions to remind the Roman judges to look at both sides of the question. Not to be partial, not to judge according to outward appearance, but to look at both sides of a person's case. By the way, that's where we get our word January from the Roman Janus, looking forward and looking backward. It's the first month of the year. And they were taught to be impartial by this god Janus, looking forward and looking backward. And with God there is no partiality, no respect of persons. For as many as have sinned without the law, outside of the law, will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So people ask, what about all the people that have never heard of Jesus Christ? What about the person who've never heard the gospel, the light of the gospel? Well, they will be judged according to the light that they receive. If they are without the law, they'll be judged without the law. If they have the law and they boast of the law like the Jews, they will be judged according to the law. There's an interesting scripture I'd like you to turn to. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks on these lines. Luke chapter 12. He says in verse 35, now read very carefully with me so you don't miss it. He said, let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning, and you yourselves will be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now notice the question they have. Peter said, Lord, are you speaking this parable only to us or to all people? The Lord said, what then is the wise and faithful servant or steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants to eat and to drink and be drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him the portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, notice verse 47, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. So to him who knew to do good and didn't do it was beaten with many stripes. To him who didn't know but did things worthy of many stripes will be beaten with less stripes. That degree that Jesus is speaking about. As Paul says, as many as have sinned without the law, speaking of the Gentile nations, will be judged without the law. Now there are other methods that God will judge them with. The creation that speaks of God. For all creation testifies that there is a God. And I believe that a person who is truly seeking after God will find God will reveal himself to them. A person who is truly open and seeking for God. I don't care if he's in the middle of Africa or Indonesia. I believe that God will raise up even missionaries or even use angels if need be to preach the gospel. I believe God is that concerned with getting a person to himself. As during the tribulation period when the church is off the earth, the angel flies through heaven with the everlasting gospel proclaiming it to all the earth, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation upon the face of the earth. God goes to any means to get the person to know him. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, it doesn't matter if you possess the law, do you practice the law? He's speaking to the Jews. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. Jesus is speaking about the conscience that man has. Their conscience is excusing or accusing them. I think that everybody has a basic sense of right and wrong, good and evil. God has placed within man a conscience. That's what Paul's speaking about. Now, when a person does something, he will either he'll either excuse himself, justify himself, say, well, you know, it's okay if I do it. Nobody else can do it, but I just had a little problem in this area, so no problem. And they justify and excuse themselves. Or else their thoughts and their conscience accuses them, saying, that's wrong, that's evil. And it's that sense that God has put within everyone to know good and evil, a basic human knowledge of right and wrong. That's what he's speaking about. Their thoughts accuse them or they excuse them. If you're not saved tonight, you know it. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, then probably the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and saying, you know, you need to go beyond just that superficial religious experience and really know Jesus Christ and repent and turn to Him. That's what God requires. And your thoughts, the Holy Spirit uses the thoughts to accuse you, in a sense, to convict you, to draw you to Jesus Christ. Or you might excuse yourself even right now as you're thinking, I'm okay. I don't need to come to Jesus Christ. But I would encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, don't use it as an excuse. Let the Holy Spirit draw you. The goodness of God is waiting for you, drawing you to repentance. Verse 16, he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by my gospel, or the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The secrets of men will be revealed. God will judge knowing the secrets of men. You know that David said that he couldn't hide anything from the Lord? David said, Lord, you know my thoughts afar off. In Hebrew, that means in their origin. Before I even think them, before they pop into my head, you've thought them, you know them. The secrets God knows. The Bible says all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't hide a thing from God, man. You can snow everybody, but you can't snow God. And I want you to turn to one final scripture where we will close tonight in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus will speak to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. And as you're turning there, I want you to note, before we start Matthew 23, that these words fell from the very lips of the same Savior who said, today you'll be with me in paradise. From the same Savior who said, woman, your sins are forgiven you. Sin no more. The same Savior who said, where are thine accusers? She said, none, Lord. He goes, I don't accuse you either. The love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the same Lord. And Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad, these little prayer boxes that they had, and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at the feasts, they sit in the best seats of the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Reverend, Reverend. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Messiah, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Underline that. No one's above anyone else. We are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be abased. Who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Keep in mind that the Jews thought the scribes and the Pharisees were the most religious of their day. They tried to keep the law, but remember, they thought it was only outward. Well, inside they would lust and hate because their hearts really weren't turned toward God yet. It was just an outward kind of a thing, the religious folk. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And if I were to read this, probably in the tone Jesus read it, we'd have to turn the mic down, so I won't. For you devour widows' houses. For a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever will swear by the altar, and so forth. And he goes and he says, verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. You ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of exhortation and self-indulgence, or extortion, huh? Not exhortation, it'd be nice if they were. Extortion and self-indulgence, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup in the dish. You see where it matters in the heart, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but are inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Heavy stuff. You tremble reading it. Why? Because Jesus could judge the secrets of men's hearts. See, you can't pull a fast one on God. You can't stand before God with a snow job. It just doesn't work. God reads the hearts of people. God told Ezekiel, Ezekiel was the show and tell type of prophet. He said, Ezekiel, what do you see? He says, I see a hole in the wall. He says, dig out the hole and go under the wall and in under the Temple Mount. And he would dig. He'd say, what do you see? He said, oh, it's filthy. All this pornography and filth and garbage and people doing lewd things. He said, you are seeing into the minds of the leaders of Israel. God reads the hearts of men and knows the hearts of men. So Paul says in chapter 2, it will be according to justice. According to truth, every man according to his deeds, and he will do it, judging and discerning the secrets of men's hearts. As I said at the beginning, when you get to heaven, you'll probably be surprised who's there, who's not there. You say, that guy got in? Maybe you look around for someone, and maybe he's not around. How I thank God for the righteousness and the secure, sure foundation that is in Jesus Christ. That as I look at chapter 2, I say, Lord, I thank you that I've escaped that condemnation. And that I stand cleansed, avoiding the judgment of God. Because the judgment was taken upon Jesus Christ. Hey, guys, tonight we can rejoice that Jesus Christ is our standing in God. And we stand by the grace of God. We don't have to come to the temple and strive to keep the Passover and the lamb once a year and the whole bit and worry if our robes touch the Gentiles. We can be found in Him not having our own righteousness, which is of the law. Every time I read Romans, I just think, man, God's grace. As He paints the picture in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of the doom and the judgment of man, it almost gets worse as it goes. He then opens it up and shares how that now reading this book, it's like Paul is saying, you can see that you're all blowing it so bad that there's nothing you can do except cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. And it's when you read that, you go, I'm ready. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the free gift, the wages of sin is death, but salvation, the free gift that Paul talks about. So it gets exciting. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, in Your Word, there's the balance of the judgment of God and the long-suffering and mercy of God. Father, we thank You, those of us who know You in that personal relationship, that we have escaped this condemnation and we stand righteous, clean in Jesus Christ.